Thanks so much, Cammy. A beautiful voice. Love how the Lord orchestrated our thoughts together. We did not talk about this. So this is of the Lord and the way that He is keeping us on the same track. Well, I realized I did you a great disservice in the first session because I did not extol the virtues of my family and who I am and where I come from and how many kids do you really have and how old are they and where did you meet your husband. And so forgive me. So now I'm going to tell you what's going on with me. I've got 5 kids. I did bring a picture because I figured you would ask. So if you want to come up afterwards, you can see. I do have 5. They are 15, boy, 11, boy, 10, girl. I did get one girl in there. And then 8-year-old and a 6-year-old, first grader. He's my baby. I love him so much. He is here. His name is Daniel. And he does have a special place in my heart. So he has his own picture. But my little D, and I miss him. But anyway, they keep me pretty busy. Jonathan and I met at the Master's College when we were freshmen there. And so, yes, we've talked to a few people about the Master's College. And, long time ago, we celebrated 20 years of being married, which I just can't believe how fast that's gone. So the Lord's done a lot in our lives. We did, right after getting married, became pretty much full-time involved at Grace Community Church, where many of you know John MacArthur is the pastor. And so we've been involved in several different ministries there. Really love the church body there, but have landed in college ministry. Have been there for about 11 years. And Melissa James, who is so, it's so sweet to see her face, but she was part of the first Bible study through Crossroads that met in my house. And so when I see her face, I'm like, oh, it just takes me back. And that's when it was very simple and very, I didn't even think that I was going to, that we were going to be in college ministry. I just heard that they needed a place for a Bible study to have a house. I'm like, oh, I have a house. And yeah, they can come over and sure, you know, help yourself, make yourself at home. And of course, I had little babies at the time, and so I would kind of be running up and down and go up to, you know, keep them quiet so, you know, the preaching could happen. Made, you know, a little pan of brownies, and it was no big deal. Well, it just kind of overtook our lives, and we love being part of the Crossroads ministry at church. I grew up in a pastor's home. My dad's a pastor. His dad's a pastor. My mom's dad's a pastor. In fact, just a few miles from here at Glencroft, the retirement center, my grandfather, my grandparents retired from full-time ministry in the Midwest and then retired to Glencroft, and he actually pastored the church there on campus because his life was much like Paul's. He just couldn't be happy without pastoring and serving. So he passed away 4 years ago. That was the last time I was in Phoenix, was spending those last days with him. And so in coming back, it was a little bittersweet. I'm kind of like, oh, but Grandpa and Grandma aren't here anymore. But you have embraced me, and I feel like now I have family in Phoenix. So that's a little bit about me. My husband, and this kind of leads us into our text, tell you a little story. He is he's a businessman. He is not the seminary graduate that a lot of the men are at Grace Community Church. And so I have oftentimes an opportunity to go out to dinner with him and his associates. And this one evening in particular, we were on our way down to Brentwood, which is, and I'm from Southern California, and so, yeah, so you can imagine what's coming. So we're driving down, and of course he, you know, preps me on who, I mean, you know, we're talking big record label guy, we're talking these high power lawyers. This is kind of a, you know, we're going to be sitting at this round table with his work associates. And of course I'm kind of, you know, trying to figure out what to wear and what's going on. And of course, you know, the kids, I'm trying to feed them, you know, pizza on the way out the door, and I've got to, you know, look cool. So I'm heading down there trying to get a good impression. You know, I'm just kind of like thinking through the story. I'm just out of my comfort zone completely because I am the stay-at-home Santa Clarita mom, and I'm going down into this Brentwood bistro with all of these high-power, high-level executives and their wives, the high-powered shoppers. And, you know, they all have maids and caretakers for their children. In fact, at dinner, and sometimes Jonathan has this conversation too, he's like, you know, this guy, like, you have five children, how do you do it? And, you know, and Jonathan leans over, he's like, well, I help her, you know, when I can. And, they're, you know, they're like, well, how much help do you need? You know, thinking that I have maids and cooks, and, you know, in their world, they do. But I was kind of grasping for straws in these conversations because they're just, I'm an anomaly to them. Like, what are you doing with yourself? I'm kind of, you know, hiding my TJ Maxx handbag under the table as it goes because I'm really feeling intimidated by this group. So, you know, trying to strike up conversation. And it's, you know, it's not like when you're in church with believers where you have so many common grounds to talk about. You're just kind of like, okay, what are we going to find in common? Because we can't talk about our maids. We can't talk about our cooks and you know, what was you know, being purchased that week in their boutique stores. But I was trying to strike up this conversation anyway. And I'm always praying for an opportunity for the gospel. In that situation, it's, you know, as my husband lives his life before them as a man who walks in integrity, he often has people notice that he is different and he does do business differently. But I'm not going to just launch into evangelizing this woman next to me. So I'm just praying for, you know, how can I, you know, get into this conversation with her and how can we talk about spiritual things? So I mentioned church, mentioned our involvement there and just see where the Lord takes it with that. So, but as I'm trying to get into this conversation with this gal, she says, oh, you go to church? She's like, well, I'm pursuing a degree in spirituality and mystical studies. And she's all excited about it. And then she's telling me, of course, how she goes to school all day and someone else is taking care of her kids. And that was the side story. But I was stopped. I was halted. I didn't know what to say or how to respond. And in my mind, I'm thinking, how can you be studying spirituality when you don't know the author of all things spiritual? And what does that look like? And so I would ask her some questions, and she would praise the program for it opening her eyes. She would use those words and transforming her thinking. It was sad. And then how it kind of ended up was she's like, you know what, your religion is great for you, and mine is great for me, which is sometimes where those conversations just go. As the evening went on, of course, they became a little bit more woozy, a little bit more under the influence, and so there wasn't really a coherent conversation. I knew the door was closed, but the entire evening just left a huge impression on me. I was, first of all, very ready to get to church Sunday morning to be around my like-minded believers, but everything that they thought was important and everything that they deemed of treasure or of value, and there was satisfaction with the world. And reflecting on it now in light of God's word, it's proved to me to be a good reminder that everyone is seeking to be filled with something. You're going to fill it up with the word, with the world, or, as we know, we need to fill it up with Christ. People are looking for something. And if it's not the true God, they're going to find something that looks like him to replace him in their lives. Colossians 2 is going to be a study for us in being complete in Christ, not complete with what the world has to offer. The people Colossae felt the same way, I think, that I felt that night. They were feeling a little intimidated by their culture. They were surrounded by people that were saying, hey, we know something that you don't. And we have a higher degree of spirituality than you have. We're smarter than you. You should listen to us. And Paul knew the temptation for them to be intimidated and to try to adapt into the philosophies of the world to fit in. Kind of so they would seem less radical. If we could just kind of assimilate all these thoughts into our thinking, you won't feel so different. And we can feel like that today. Colossians chapter 2, Paul is struggling for the purity of their minds, and he lays out the warning. You know, in Colossians 1, he was setting up their theology and getting them ready. Colossians 2 is when he turns the corner and says, okay, so here's the scoop. Here's the warning. Be on your guard. Let's pray, and then we'll open up Colossians 2 and read it together. Lord, thank you for this time again to open your word. Thank you for the truths that are contained in it. Thank you for these ladies that are eager to learn from you today. In your name, amen. So let's turn to Colossians 2. And once again, we'll hit this a little section at a time, keeping in mind that this is Paul's exhortation to the Colossian people. But I hope that you'll see that it's his exhortation to us as well. Paul says, chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so no one will delude you with persuasive argument." So that's the theme of this chapter. He doesn't want them to be deluded with anything persuasive. Hold on to Christ. And so through this chapter, we're going to see, and you'll see in your outline that I've used the word complete in five different points to show that Christ is complete. Paul wants them to be complete in their thinking, not in the world's viewpoint, but to be complete in Christ. And he first of all shows them that they are to have a complete church, that God has given them and Christ supplies to them a complete church. And this is what it looks like to be complete in your church, in your body. This is his struggle. He wants, look at verse 2, there are four things. See if you can pick them out. There's four things for a church to be complete. And I think that you'll be encouraged as you look at this in comparison to your church. Number one, that your hearts would be encouraged. This can also be translated that your hearts would be strengthened, that they would be comforted. The Hebrew did not have a way to express emotion. They didn't know, they didn't have a word to express the heart or the feeling. They knew it was there, but instead of using that word, they would use the word for mind. And so this hearts to be encouraged really means that your mind would be strengthened in its translation, which is so interesting to me because what we know affects how we feel. And biblically, the mind drives the emotions. So once again, going back to chapter 1, what did he say? I want your mind to be strong. I want you to have that full assurance. I want you to be strong in knowledge and wisdom. He's saying that here too. For your hearts to be encouraged, you need to be filling your mind with truth. Psalm 139, 3 and 4 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." For the Hebrew, the thoughts and the heart were one and the same. You know this because you experience this. You know when you know someone is not happy with you, you feel a certain emotion about that. Or when you hear, like our friends on the East Coast, that a hurricane is coming, it evokes a fear, and there's an emotion there. Proverbs 23:19 says, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thy heart in the way. Hear what is wise, hear wisdom, and it will guard your heart." Paul's asking them to have a strong mind, a will, a conviction, a resolve. How do we strengthen our mind? Yes, we read the word, but we also live in the Spirit. That word to strengthen or comfort, that your hearts would be strengthened, and some of your translations say that your hearts would be comforted, that is the Greek word parakaleo, which is the same word for the Holy Spirit. So he is working to strengthen our hearts, to strengthen our mind. So this is Paul's desire for that complete church. Secondly, we see that he wants their hearts to be knit together in love. I see that in your church. And Paul saw that just even from Epaphras' report in the Colossian church. He knew that if they were going to be attacked, and they were being attacked, that it was critical that they were unified, being knit together in love. We know from 1 Corinthians 13 that if we do not have love, we're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. If our churches do not have love, we will not withstand the attacks that come from the outside. Love for others brings unity. And we have unity because of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, patience, humility, kindness. We have to put that on in order to have unity. For the church to be complete, our hearts must be strong, resolved in our mind. We must be knit together in love. Also in verse 2, Paul says that we are to attain. They are attaining. It's ongoing. To all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Thirdly, Paul desires for them to be complete in their assurance. He uses the word full assurance. Do you see that there? That's again him saying, remember where the fullness is. Remember who you are complete in. Paul refers to this wealth of understanding. Now, we all know that there are people in our lives that we look up to. Oh, she has a wealth of understanding, or she's so rich in her resources for decorating, or I go to her parenting help because she's got such a wealth of experience and understanding. We kind of use that a wealth to explain someone that has a lot of resources that we can go to for help. Paul says that if we're strong in mind and heart, and pursue love, then we are, as a church, that wealth because of the assurance that we have. The assurance, a deep conviction to know. We know. That's a complete church. It's a settled conviction and an assurance that all we need is Christ. We'll know it. But we don't get that assurance day one. We have to see it lived out. That's why it's an attaining. We're getting there. We're growing. And we can develop conviction and knowledge of that full assurance. As we grow in that, we will, again, Paul comes back to true knowledge. You see that there at the end of verse 2. This results in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And who is that mystery? Christ himself. Paul simply wants the church to remember, before he warns them, that they are rich in Christ. That they have the wealth. They have the full assurance. They have that take it to the bank kind of faith. It's in Christ where the treasure is. Notice in verse 3, as you look at the text, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Hidden. It's one of those words. What does that mean? Well, he's not hidden to us because we know him. He's in us. To those who believe, Christ reveals himself. To those who don't believe, he's hidden. That's why you're in those conversations and they don't get it. It's foolishness. But to those of us who believe, it's the truth, and we have that assurance. Those who aren't in Christ will try to put those doubts in your mind. They're going to try to rob you of that wealth. Stay assured. Be complete in Christ alone. That dinner party group that I was with, they didn't treasure Christ. They didn't get it. It was just good for you, just like anything else would be good for them. My treasure is Christ. Isaiah 33:5-6 says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." if this is your church, and this is your church, you'll be safe. Verse 4, no one will delude you. You'll hold fast. In commending them on their complete church, which he knew they had, he, of course, wanted to edify them. He says in verse 5, even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith. Always the encourager, telling them to keep pressing on. I'm hearing your good reputation. It precedes you. Epaphras is telling me all of this. Verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Here's our responsibility. This is what we've received. We're going into point 2 now, because this is our complete calling. In verses 5 to 7, we see three ways that we live in safety, that we can count on Christ keeping us safe from the world, from these empty philosophies, from the attacks from outside. In verse 6, Paul says, therefore, as you've received Jesus, received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. There it is again. Be thankful. Really, in this passage in verses 10 to 12, there are three things that we can do, that we can practice to remind ourselves and to make sure that we can be steadfast, just like the Colossian church was being reminded of as well. There are three R's, if you want to write them down, just like our M's from before. First one is remember your conversion. Paul's saying, just as you received Christ, remember, he saved you. And it's a simple faith. It wasn't complex. You just received Christ. Remember how he saved you. Remember the gospel. Remember the good news. So we have to remember that daily. And then we have to remind ourselves, second R, remind yourself of what he's doing in you now. He saved you, but he didn't leave you alone to just figure it out on your own. Remind yourself of what he's doing in you. Notice, and I will tend to look at the English teacher side of things. I'm seeing some past tense verbs here in verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. These are past tense and ongoing present perfect tense verbs as well. To be firmly rooted, that's been done and continues to be done. It reminds me of Psalm 1, that we are to be like a tree planted by the streams of water, and those roots go down. But it's also, there's a responsibility for us to not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scoffers. And his delight is in the law of the Lord. So we have to remember our conversion. We have to remind ourselves of what he's doing in us now, where he's rooting us. He's building us up in him. He's established our faith. And then there's a resolve. That's your third R. There is a responsibility. That may be the fourth R. But we resolve to walk. What do we do? Christ has done all the work. But there is a responsibility on our part too. We can't just sit back and say, okay, God, you know, do this work in me. Give me this holy life without ever putting forth effort. We walk in a manner worthy. We don't stand in the counsel of the ungodly. We place ourselves in a church, in that complete church that is going to build us up and establish our faith. So we walk and we're thankful. That's what it comes down to. We walk in a manner worthy and we're thankful. That's what Paul says. And he makes it so simple, doesn't he? Doesn't always feel that way, but it's getting back to the basics. We remind ourselves, we remember our conversion, we remind ourselves of what he's doing, and we just resolve to walk in holy living. and say thank you to the one who's allowing us to do it. Paul commends them for their steadfast walk and commends them to excel still more. He's calling them to just rest in Christ's complete calling on your life. The third point that I wanted to bring up was a complete cup. Now, you'll understand what that means at the end of this section. Because verse 8, here's Paul's warning. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Let's stop there for a minute. He's saying, beware. No one should take you captive through philosophy. What's philosophy? Well, it's just the love of wisdom, the love of words. But apart from the wisdom of Christ, we have nothing. It leads to nothing. What are those elementary principles and the traditions of men? In the Greek, elementary principles basically means the ABCs. So Paul's saying, don't give up the wealth that you have in Christ for the ABCs of the world. Be mature. Be complete in Christ. Don't settle for what the world has to offer. Don't settle for traditions. And really, it's deception. He says it's empty deception. Christ is the source of truth. Paul's passion for ministry was that every believer would be complete in Christ. End of chapter 1. So he's saying, be mature. Be a full-grown believer, not just an infantile truth seeker. Don't look for truth here and truth here and pick and choose throughout the world. Go to the source. Go to Christ. In Christ, we have all the riches of wisdom. And he's saying, you know, why would you give up what you have in Christ for what the world? And we have to ask ourselves, why are we so allured by the world? Why do we care so much what the world has to offer? Some of us think, too, that there is something new or a new spin on some kind of thinking. Or maybe it's something that we've learned from our experience. Make sure that you run that through the grid of Scripture before you base your life on that principle. There's a lot of principles of the world. They're not necessarily evil, but if we start to live our life by them, they can take the place of Christ, and they can become an idol in our life. The real treasure is Christ, and he alone brings real happiness. You know, we kind of pick up things here and there from conversations with friends, pick up things on the internet, we pick up ideas and theories in the lines at the grocery store on the magazine covers. I even pick up things on my coffee cup at Starbucks. You know, they have like philosophies and, you know, philosopher of the month. I'm thinking, who are these people? And they are getting their information out into this world. And do I believe it? We have to guard our mind. We're in the world. That is for sure. But be careful to not subtly start embracing those ideas and taking philosophies that aren't rooted in Christ. I saw this, and I don't have a way to put it on the overhead, so I'll hold it up, and then you can come see it later. But we were vacationing in Idaho, several years ago, and this marquee just took my attention. So I took a picture of it. One of my favorite verses is Philippians 4:8. Because I find that I don't always think on things that are true and are noble and that are right and pure and lovely and of good report and of excellence and all of that. And so I have taken that verse as something that's very dear to me. So as I saw this on the marquee, it says, "Don't believe everything you think." Don't believe everything you think. And it took me a minute. I was like, you know what? I do that. Because sometimes I think things, and then I end up believing them. It's dangerous. One of the things that I can believe is that, we actually have this, and maybe Southern California is the only group of women that struggle with this, but having the perfect body is really important. And I can find myself believing that that will bring me happiness if I will just, you know, lose that 5 pounds, that extra 10 pounds, whatever, especially after having all those babies. I mean, I was pregnant for 10 years straight, for crying out loud. So it was always about, you know, okay, get the body back, get the body back. I mean, I can't drive anywhere on the freeways in California without seeing this billboard. It says, 1-800-GET-THIN. Let your new life begin. What? Let your new life begin. Like somehow getting thin would actually convince someone that they could have a new life. Well, I can see that in some ways where you can do things that you weren't able to do if you lose an excessive amount of weight. But new life is in Christ, not in losing weight. And that's just one small example of where I know that I've allowed the world to creep in my thinking, and we just have to be on guard. Another way that I find it sinking into my thinking sometimes is, well, my mom always did it that way. My mom always, you know, just, it'll be okay, or that's what's acceptable in my family. Maybe if it's in disciplining my children, when I know that biblically I'm responsible to discipline them with the rod, but it's not really okay with grandma and grandpa, and I take the traditions of my family and impose that as something that I think, and then I have a choice. Do I believe that or not? My beliefs have to be in the Word, and I would encourage you to think that way as well and use Christ as your filter for worldly, not inherently evil truth, but it can sometimes warp our thinking. Paul makes a pretty quick transition here into verse 9. He's talking about all of this worldly philosophy. And then he says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now it's almost like, hey, that verse belonged in chapter 1 when we were going through all the theology. How does that connect here in this warning? Well, what you need to realize is Paul, he's so loving, but he's also so direct too. And I love this about him. And you learn this when you study scripture and you have all the commentators telling you about this. But Paul wanted to slide this in here because he's using that word fullness. And it's right after his attack on these philosophers. And he's saying, yeah, they think they've got the fullness. No. In him, all the fullness. It's almost like that Pauline sarcasm coming in saying, you want to have fullness? This is where the fullness is. It's not on angels, spirit beings. There's nothing that's going to complete you apart from Christ. So here we go. We're going a little bit more back into theology, because this theology of fullness does have its place on the shelf at the Master's Seminary Library, like rows of books on the fullness. I had no idea that there was a theology of fullness. What does that mean? So thankful for scholars, because it's really over my head. And even, it's over their head. When you start thinking about Christ and his fullness and what that means, it's just kind of, I mean, we'll understand it when we get to heaven someday. But this really plays into our understanding what it means to be complete in Christ, because we have his fullness. God in his fullness, we have his fullness. And this is the key. This is that hinge point of Colossians that I really want you to understand. This is from Warren Wiersbe, Dr. James Boyce, and Dr. John MacArthur. And I tried to condense it as simply as possible for us today. Bottom line, at the fall, we were incomplete. God made man in his image, in his fullness, in the image of Christ. Jesus is the image. He's the perfection of God. We talked about Jesus being God, and he is the fullness of God. We were made in that image, in the image of the fullness. At the fall, we lost the fullness. We lost his image. That's why we needed a redeemer. We were no longer representative of the fullness of the Creator. We were sons of wrath. We were incomplete in every way. We were incomplete in fellowship with God. We were incomplete mentally, like we couldn't comprehend or know the truth. We were morally incomplete because there was no standard for our life. We'd lost His fullness. But at the point of salvation, we are instantly and totally complete and filled with the fullness. We're complete in our fellowship. We're one with Christ. Romans 6:5 says we're united with Him even in His death. We're one with Him. We're complete, totally full in our thinking. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. That's a huge thought. We're also complete in our holiness, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 1:4, Peter says, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." We are fully, 100% complete in Christ, with the fullness of Christ, with the fullness of God. Right now, if you're a believer, you have that completeness. You are a partaker of the divine nature. To stop and think about what the implications of that are. It's amazing. It's amazing, and a new truth that I'm still trying to get my head wrapped around. Make no mistake, it doesn't mean that we're perfect or that we're mini gods in any way. That's where the cults take this and go. We were incomplete, but now we're completely full. It's a couple illustrations to help you kind of get your arms around this. Think about God's fullness as standing at the edge of the ocean. Maybe we'll go Pacific rather than Atlantic right now. It's a little bit safer over there. We're at the edge of this vast ocean. You look out at it. It's completely overwhelming how broad and how deep and how wide it is. And then you reach down and you pick up a little container. Maybe it's your 7-Eleven cup or something like that. And you scoop it up. And you fill it, even if it's to running over. And that cup can be filled with that same water. That is God's fullness. And we take our cup and we fill it up. It's the same substance. We aren't taking anything away from God. He's just giving us a part of who He is, to be a partaker of that divine nature. So are we when we run to the edge of all that God is and all that He's done, and we drink deep from the Word, filling our minds with His fullness. We want to be filled to running over. And you may be familiar with this passage in Ephesians as well, which Ephesians is there's a lot of parallel teaching in Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 3:18 says that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Little container. That's all we are. But Lord, fill us up with Your fullness. That came from a theologian. From Stephanie, I'm just sitting there with my really perfect cup of Earl Grey tea, which is my morning routine. And I sit down with the Word, and I've got the tea kettle on, and I take that perfect silk bag of Supreme Earl Grey Harney and Sons. And it's there. And I'm pouring the water over it. And as that tea starts to diffuse into that teacup, and it's infusing into all of that just bland, normal, ordinary LA tap water, that tea seeps out. And it makes that yucky water a beautiful symphony of flavors in my mouth. And I love it. But that's what we want Christ to do. We want him to infuse us with his aroma, with his fullness, with all of the flavors that he has. And, you know, with tea, if any of you are tea drinkers, you know that the longer the tea bag sits in there, the stronger it gets. And that reminds me, the more time I spend with the Lord, the stronger and the fuller and the more fullness I'll have. That's the complete cup. That's our point. So as a review, Paul is reminding the church of all the riches that they have in Christ and that they're to continue in their good order and steadfastness, in their knowledge and love for one another, to walk and be thankful for the fullness of Christ, not listening to human philosophy or ideas that will lead them to emptiness. Christ will fill them, and he is all they need. So what is keeping you, what's keeping your cup from being filled with the fullness that Christ has to offer? Do you need to make room in your cup for his fullness to dwell by repenting of sin that you may be holding on to today? Maybe you're feeling incomplete or unfulfilled in your plans that you had for your life. Maybe life hasn't worked out the way that you had planned. I wanted to share with you this morning how my plans did not work out. You see, I thought I could make my plans, who I was going to marry and how many kids I was going to have. I kind of had it all planned out. I don't know if you're like that too. But the Lord filled my cup with some suffering. In 1998, I delivered a second healthy baby boy. He actually came 20 days early, which was amazing, and I just held him and loved him. But it was God's design of grace for me, because 3.5 months later, he died in his crib. The Lord took Stephen Paul Neednoggle according to his plan, not mine. The days following his death were supernatural. You see, Jonathan and I had been just completely overwhelmed by the truths of Romans 8. We were being taught that in church at the time. We were memorizing it. We were pursuing the knowledge and loving the church. We were involved in ministry. Just like Paul desired for the church of Colossae, we were experiencing that in our church. But now was the time of testing. Through Christ, we could stand on his promises of our inheritance, his complete riches, the hope of glory. I know that I will see my son again. This thinking, though, was not of my own will. Christ gave me the assurance and a deep conviction of my faith that I didn't believe I would have learned any other way. I felt like Job, who said, "I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." The strong assurance that I would be reunited with my son flowed out of my knowledge of the word. It was all that I longed for, and I remember just growing in grace during that time so much to where I could say that I wouldn't want it any other way. What's interesting, and I wanted to read to you from an excerpt in this book. It was actually published, a collection of many stories of women that lost children during, you know, in different circumstances. But there's one thing in particular that I wanted to share with you in light of Colossians 2. I went on to say, "We comforted each other with this God-given hope that our son was not spared for us. He wasn't bound to a life of pain and sin. He was safe and eternally secure. God had purposed it for his glory. But after some investigation, our son's death was determined to be a case of sudden infant death syndrome. SIDS is an unexplainable event. No concrete medical evidence exists to explain why he suddenly stopped breathing. But once we were labeled a SIDS case, literature began pouring in. In fact, someone had signed us up for that. We were offered group therapy meetings, an opportunity to meet with other parents in a similar situation. We were given books and flyers outlining the medical explanations about what may have caused the death and how we might have avoided his death. Quite frankly, much of this literature left us absolutely hopeless, and it caused guilt, anguish, Our thoughts turned continually to the question, could we have saved him? Those were hard nights. We had restless moments of doubts and fear. The psychological pamphlets were even worse for us than the medical explanations. Most of these offered an array of emotional strategies for getting through the grieving process, but because they failed to mention Jesus Christ, they left us feeling empty, as if this work of grieving was all on our shoulders. Again and again, we felt as if Satan was using the world's attempts at comfort to assault God's promises. We're so thankful for our Christian friends, whose presence and prayers and words of true comfort reminded us that God is faithful and that God has a sovereign plan for our good. His purposes cannot be thwarted. I think I'll just stop there. You know, and I look at this book, and I know that this book has gone around the world to encourage many families who have lost infants in whether it's shootings or deaths or even those that have miscarriages that don't even actually ever get to hold their babies. But the world is so loud, and it was so loud in my ear, and it was a battle. And I'm so thankful for what Christ did in my life through it. But it's tempting to listen, and we have to fight against it. Paul is warning this young church, don't believe it. It's not the truth. Even though you may stray for a minute, come back to the truths that only Christ offers. As we move on, there are two more points that I want to just talk about briefly. Because in being complete and understanding that fullness of Christ, we have to know about our complete conversion. I'm going to go through this a little bit more quickly. Verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, and 15. Let's read it. He's reminding them what they have in Christ. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you're dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, there are many aspects of our salvation in this text. There's a complete salvation. Christ did the work in the circumcision made without hands. He set us apart. He's kept us separate. And we were buried with him, verse 12, in baptism, which you were also raised up with him. There's a complete union in our conversion. There's a complete salvation. There's a complete union with Christ. There's complete forgiveness. Did you catch that? That he canceled out the certificate of debt? That's the picture of having all of the things that you've ever done wrong, and Christ just says, paid for, done, canceled, removed, gone, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. At the cross, Jesus triumphs. Paul had in his mind the triumph of the rulers of the day, that when they would conquer the empire or the city that they were attacking, they would have a big parade, and the chief military would come on, and they would lift him up and parade him down. And that's the picture that Paul has in this. Is that's Christ's victory. When he comes, everyone's going to be watching him, and like we said before, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. You know, that's how I felt in those days after going through that trial with losing my son and the way that I saw the Lord work. He triumphed in that. I knew that I was saved. I knew that in my union with Christ and believing that he was dead and I was raised with him, that my Stephen was raised with him as well. That gave me such hope. The debt was gone. There was no debt against Stephen that I needed to repay or I needed to make right. And I know that I'll be with him in heaven someday. I remember going to this passage in 2 Corinthians 2, 4 through 17 that says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us." Who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That's the triumph that only Christ can bring because he completed me in that trial. He filled me up with his fullness. In closing, Paul is warning the church to be completely connected. Don't look, don't go anywhere, don't lose your connection with Christ. There are four things that were going on in the church. They loved philosophy. They loved mystical experiences. They had their legalistic tendencies. And there were even those that were ascetics, where they wanted to kill the flesh and deny the flesh, and all of these things were going to bring them more in a more close spiritual state. The Colossian church was very susceptible to this because they were Gentiles. I don't know that they really thought all the time that Christ was for them. You know, he was for the Jews, and really? Is he really saving us too? And maybe if we do some of these things that the Jews do, maybe if we observe some of their customs, then we'll look a little bit more spiritual. Or these philosophers are saying, "Oh, I've got this, you know, this vision. Maybe if I have a vision, I'll get right with God and I can really feel saved." Paul, in the end of chapter 2, goes through and he says, I get even if you look at verse 16. "No one's to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head." Who's our head? Christ. "By whom the whole body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." That's the key to this section. Hold fast to the head. Don't give way to, "If I do this, I'm saved. If I do this, I'll please God. If I don't do this, God will be happy with me." Those are all the ways that we can, not all the ways, but some of the ways that we can take our thinking and get off track. He's lost the connection, says Paul, if you're looking at something to complete your salvation. He goes on and in verse 20, "If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" Skip down. "These matters, which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value." We started off in this chapter with Christ has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in whom are hidden all the treasures. Now Paul is saying, this has no value. What has all the value? Christ. All these external acts, no value. Don't spend your time there. You know what? We can see this in the Catholic Church, in the do's and the don'ts. We can see it in the Eastern religions and the mystical worship and all that really is pervading our culture these days. We see it on the false prophets who claim to have the special visions and the TV evangelists who claim the powers that only Christ possesses. We see it in colleges and on the talk shows on TV. And all false religions typically follow one of these four paths: philosophy, legalism, mysticism, or asceticism. And Colossians just kind of took a little bit of each. But we are seeing that in our churches today. It's repackaged and called tolerance. It's the same thing. Because what's good for you is fine. Enjoy that. And we're allowing that to come in to our churches. Now, Grace Bible is not allowing that because your pastor's on guard and you're filling your minds with knowledge. But you have friends in other churches in this town. And you have family in other churches in this country. And we're starting to see Christ, the head, set to the side in light of human philosophy and mystical experiences, and human wisdom. It's tolerance, and we should have no tolerance for tolerance. It's attacking Christ. Tolerance values no absolute truths. Churches boast of it, and they're postmodern elite ideas. They've got new knowledge. They want to just, you know, let's all get along. We're all the same, right? And the church, the evangelical church today, is being led astray by human wisdom, and it sends people straight to hell. It's called universalism. Everything goes. It's wrapped up sometimes in a beautiful, hip, professional package. More of these churches are okay with letting these other ideas seep in. They're condemning absolute, true wisdom, true knowledge, and the sufficiency and deity of Christ. Know that it's happening. Be thankful that your church is complete. We must be aware and watchful that we're not taken captive by a man-centered approach to worship, and that we're there and we're worshiping God and God alone. This famous preacher named Scott Maxwell that says, when the church's proclamation no longer leads its hearers to think that their lives must change completely, it's proof positive that they've stopped preaching the gospel. Keep encouraging your pastor to preach the gospel. Be thankful for a church that routinely exalts Christ, points to sin, and reminds you of your need for a Savior. And ask yourself, am I being intimidated by the culture? Do you ever find yourself hiding the truth that you know and explain and love on Sunday, but maybe not in every relationship that you have? Search your heart and ask yourself, do I really believe that I have the treasure, that I have Christ? Can you honestly say that Christ completes you? Or are you still waiting for a child? You waiting for a test result? A loved one to come to know him, or a future spouse to feel like you're really, totally fulfilled and complete? I know that those were all areas that I struggled with. And I didn't feel complete in Christ. But he is all we need. There's a little song I grew up singing on the front row of church with my dad. I wanted to share it with you. Some of you may know it. Some of you may be new. Fill my cup, Lord. I fill it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Take my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. Let's pray. Christ, Lord, Sustainer, Creator, God, our all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing Savior. You've saved us. You've completed us. You've filled us up as much as we long for that, Lord. I pray that you would remove the sin and the stumbling blocks to your filling in our lives, that we would come to know you in a richer, deeper, fuller way because of the truths that are in this book. Lord, give us a time of refreshment this afternoon. Allow us to think on the things that you would have us to learn, whether it be in our conversations with friends, time alone with you in the Word, maybe things that you convict us of today, dear Lord. We're so thankful that we're yours and look forward to being back in your Word this evening. In your name, amen.